The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to end the week in a very important part of Scripture. You know, if there's a memorable chapter in Scripture, it's probably Deuteronomy 5. Some people are familiar with Deuteronomy 6, but Deuteronomy 5 is a retelling of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. That may be the only chapter that you're familiar with, if you have some kind of familiarity with the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapters 4 and 5 today here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, doing double duty today. Just got done with the Creation Club with Paul Clayton on the Morning Essentials program. But you don't look tired.
Let's go.
Let's go. All right. VBS and everything done for you already? Or
actually,
still
Vacation
up?
Bible School is this weekend. So I came back from the convention and it's bing, bang, bong. We're busy, 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 but lots to do.
But this weekend, what does that mean? Tonight or?
Actually, we do a family Vacation Bible School weekend. It's Saturday from 12:30 till 8 p.m., and then we come back Sunday morning till noon. So Saturday afternoon and early evening and Sunday morning, it's for the whole family. So rather than splitting people up, we have Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, and the kids all together for Bible stories and skits and music and crafts and games. It's fun for the whole family, so we invite our families of our congregation and community and our listeners to join us for our Family Vacation Bible School weekend at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. The address of the church is 2211 Tenbrook Road in Arnold. And the telephone number is 636-296-1292.
All right. Very good. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, the Bible, in which you tell us our sin and also you point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask, O Lord, that as we read your word today, your Holy Spirit would fill us and would help us to understand your word aright, so that we may repent of our sins, trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, walk in newness of life. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Wirth, is Abraham, Father Abraham, is he your father?
Certainly.
He is.
He is.
So you're Jewish?
No, I'm not talking biology here. Are you?
What are you talking about?
What am I talking about? Well, you're mentioning that in the New Testament, all those who believe in Jesus are children of Abraham. You know, the Apostle Paul writes that in numerous places, in Romans and in Galatians. He tells us that all those who are baptized into Christ, all those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, are children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise.
So does that mean that you and I are Israel?
We are the Israel of God, yes. We are grafted in. We who were not biologically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob have been grafted into Israel by God's grace on account of Christ. And through faith in Christ, we are included in the Israel of God because of Jesus.
I'm not going to read all the verses. Folks who are listening to us will discover, if they haven't already, that we're not reading all the verses of Deuteronomy because we are assigning chunks of text as opposed to just chapters or even subchapters. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." So when Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes," is he talking to you and me? Because you just said we're Israel.
Oh, you set me up for this, didn't you?
I don't know, did I?
I should have seen
just
it coming.
Just asking the questions, Pastor.
Okay. Certainly, as the true Israel of God, Christians today should certainly read the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy. And not only the New Testament, it certainly helps us to realize what God has to say here. But the distinction that I know that you would like our listeners to make is that what God said through Moses to the Old Testament people of God, not everything there still is applicable directly to us today. There's in the Old Testament, especially these sections such as Deuteronomy 4 and 5, which have a lot of law, a lot of commandments, a lot of decrees, a lot of ordinances. These are of various kinds. There is the moral law, which certainly the New Testament repeats and shows that is also something that applies to us Christians of the New Testament time. But there are plenty of things in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that were specifically for the Old Testament people of God to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. So things that were said through Moses to Israel in the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy, much of it has to do with God forming these people as he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, was bringing them on their way to the Promised Land, and preparing them for the time when the Messiah would come. And so especially the Levitical laws that have to do with sacrifice and ritual and the Old Testament worship and even the governance of the people of God, which were, you know, they had an earthly government, which is not the earthly government that you and I have in the United States of America today. So there are things that did specifically apply to them that do not apply to us, that were time-bound. And yet there are certain other elements here that, as we read through it, you'll discover certainly are timeless, that is part of God's will for his people, not only in the Old Testament era, but also in the New Testament times. We who know that Messiah has come, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior that God promised to send to rescue us from our sin and our guilt by his death and by his resurrection. Yet we too in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus as our Messiah, as our Savior, realize that there's much to learn here as it tells us how we live our lives as people of God who are under grace, not under law. And that makes all the difference, how we live our lives as people who know God's grace in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, I sometimes feel sorry for those Pharisees. They really take it on the chin, especially from the Lord Jesus Christ himself there in the Gospels. And I know that there were some Pharisees who were self-exalted and egotistic, egocentric. But I'm thinking there might have been a Pharisee somewhere, an otherwise pretty decent human being, who looks at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." And sees Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, which have always meant to him that no work. I mean, we're going to read about this today. No work. It's pretty clear. And later on, the Apostle Paul was changing things about circumcision and ceremonial things. If you go back to Deuteronomy 4 and other places, as you just pointed out, Leviticus, can't you see where the Pharisees would have, the really devoted guys would be saying, this is not consistent with the Old Testament texts?
Absolutely. I can see where they were coming from, because I can see how my own Pharisaical heart operates. And I can see that...
You have a Pharisaical heart?
Don't you?
Well, no, Pastor. I go to church every Sunday.
Okay, my sinful nature, you know, simul justus et peccator. I'm at the same time a saint and a sinner.
Yeah.
And so the sinful me can be very much like a Pharisee, and I can love to look down my nose at you or anybody else that doesn't live up to my standards.
Mm.
And so when it comes to judging you, I can look at you and say, well, I think that you're taking away from God's word there, or I think you're adding to God's word there. And while I'm looking at you, I'm not looking at myself. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day certainly were guilty of that. And so while they could criticize Jesus, thinking that he somehow got it wrong when he would heal people on the Sabbath day, for example, and they thought that they had Deuteronomy nailed down tight, so they knew exactly what God meant to say there, and how that should apply to Jesus and to them, they didn't have any qualms at all about adding to God's word, did they? So, you know, if God says don't work on the Sabbath day, they can define what work will be in terms of how many paces you can go, or whether you can rub couple of kernels of wheat together in your hand and pop them in your mouth, or heal a sick man on the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and mine and yours, I dare say, when Jesus, you know, says, for example, after he's healed a man on the Sabbath day, he says, well, how many of you, if you had an ox or a donkey that would fall into a pit on the Sabbath, they would certainly bring him out. You know, isn't it proper that I should deliver this man who has been bound by Satan for so many years and do it on the Sabbath day? Isn't it right to do good rather than evil on the Sabbath day? And then Jesus really blows them all away, blows us away with our Pharisaical thinking when he says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And then you say, whoa, you know, who is this guy? You know, the one who can speak with such authority, you know, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, is himself the Lord, come down from heaven to save people from their self-righteousness, as well as from people who are sinful because they totally disregard God's law and have no respect for it. You know, you and I can identify with Pharisees because they had a regard, a high regard for God's word, right? God's word is good, and we want to stick to God's word. And so that we say, yeah, of course, that's where I am too. But they, and we sometimes in our sinful flesh, you know, get misguided in sticking to God's word and miss the message of God's word that, number one, we're all sinners and we can't keep God's law. So we're mistaken if we think that if we just try harder, we can keep God's law perfectly, instead of realizing that the law is always going to accuse us and we're always going to come up short. We don't measure up to the demands of the law. And because if we're going to be righteous by the law, we have to keep the whole law, not just part of it. And therefore, the law condemns us. But at the same time, we need to realize that the law is there so that we realize our sinfulness and see the message of salvation. And even here in Deuteronomy, with all this law, you have still the covenant of God's grace, the message, I am the Lord your God. You know, God wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. And it's not on the basis of our being good. It's on the basis of his goodness, his grace, his mercy that came to us in Jesus Christ according to his promise.
Do you feel like you're constantly swimming upstream? All of the religions of the world offer some kind of discipline so that you can achieve some kind of post-death outcome, whether it's reincarnation or nirvana or paradise or heaven, whatever it is. Here are the things you have to do in order to achieve that outcome. Except for Christianity. Christianity does not offer that discipline. But, as you well know, there are lots of people, maybe even most, who believe that, yes, they do have some responsibility, do bear some responsibility for obedience to God's commands, which works together with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to produce that heavenly outcome.
So it's a combined effort.
So it's a combined effort at the least. And I think there are some Christians who believe that it's up to them. It's up to you to live your life in a God-pleasing way, and then God will judge the way you did it when that time comes. So we're forever working against that, swimming upstream here on the Bible study. Then along comes Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord God are alive today. All of that seems to be suggesting that you've got the ball. Now, God has given you the commandments. Here they are. We're going to get them again here in chapter 5. You've got the ball. Be obedient. Live well. And that would seem to be consistent with all that other stuff that I was talking about before. So that a person reading this says to himself, why is Pastor Worth working so hard to say something else? Like, okay, if you want to keep the law, you got to keep it perfectly and everything like that. It says what it says here in Deuteronomy 4, doesn't it?
It says what it says. We're not going to deny that it says what it says. And let's point out that there are two opposite extremes one can fall into here. One that we've been talking about is the idea that we're righteous by what we do and can keep the law perfectly. On the other hand, there's the temptation to say, well, if God is merciful, then he doesn't care at all how I live, and so I can sin and without any concern, just do what I jolly well please and ignore and forget what God has said. And these two chapters are full of admonitions not to forget, not to ignore, not to disobey God, but to remember and to teach our children to remember and to obey what the Lord has said. So these things exist in tension, don't they? Between, on the one hand, the temptation to think that somehow on our own, by our own merits and reason and strength, we're able to keep God's law and earn God's favor, or on the other hand, to think that God doesn't care so I can live any way I want. The lesson that comes from Baal Peor certainly is that God is a strict judge and his standard of holiness isn't what we think. We like to bring God's judgment down to a level of like God grading on a curve. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than you are, and I'm better than the guy down the street is, and I'm nearly as bad as those people I hear about on the news. Relatively speaking, I'm a pretty good guy, and I should get in okay with God. And the judgment of Peor certainly reminds us that God is holy. And when we deliberately go against his holiness, his judgment and his wrath await. And yet, those people who were spared that day, it's not that they were perfect. Certainly, they didn't disobey flagrantly, as did their fellows that were put to death at that time. But still, it was a matter of God's grace and favor that they weren't destroyed. I mean, how many times through not only the writings of Moses, but through all the Old Testament prophets, doesn't God say, I could have destroyed you all, but it was a matter of my mercy and my grace and the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is delighted to be held to his promises, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of salvation through Abram's seed, Jesus the Christ. And that's really what's going on here. And so, yes, Deuteronomy 4 and 5 have much to tell us about not forgetting what God says, not adding to or taking away from what God says, not disobeying what God says. As people who know how the story ends, as people who know that God fulfilled all his promises when he sent his son Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried for us and for our salvation, who rose from the dead for our justification. Now you and I, who have been baptized into Christ and have the Holy Spirit who has brought us to repentance and faith, we want to obey God. We don't want to disobey God. We want to follow his commands, and we say, Lord, teach me. Isn't that the prayer of the psalmist? Lord, teach me your way. And isn't that also what the New Testament also teaches us, that now that we are baptized into Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, we want to live according to God's will as his Spirit motivates us. We are compelled by the love of Christ to live a new life.
So Moses has given God's word to the people. And whenever it seems to me the word of God is delivered to human beings, immediately you're confronted with the fork in the road. He says in verse 6, keep them, that is, the statutes, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? So the keeping of the statutes not only bodes well for the keepers, but is evidence for other people who watch the people of God and has a way of impressing them.
What a great insight that is, because it helps us to realize that what we sometimes forget, that mission work, evangelism, was part of the Old Testament too. We sometimes think it's only a New Testament idea. But already in the Old Testament, God was concerned for the nations, the goyim. That includes you and me.
So if you go down the road in the fork, if you take the road of obedience, then it will be well for you and your people, and other people will see that it's well for you and will be attracted to you. Then verse 9 says, only take care, this is the other fork in the road, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And this is sort of the This is the place that we wake up every day in front of the fork of the road. We can go down in the direction of obedience, and we can go down in the direction of forgetting. And if you think about it, and you look back in history, we have just constantly gone back and forth between those two things. Never really ever, it seems to me, having improved our ability to not make the mistakes that we continue to make. Now, at this point in the fork in the road, as we consider what God has to say to the people of Israel through Moses, the first thing God says is, now don't make any idols. It seems to me that once you've been brought to that point, you got the left side, you got the right side, which way are you going to go? First thing he talks about, verses 15 and following, do not be making any idols. It seems to me there are a lot of things that God could talk about once he's got your attention on this subject. Why does he talk about the forbidding of making of idols?
Well, the commandments all have to do with who is your God. And the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You are my people. And you know, this all has to do with God's grace and the Holy Spirit working in us, the response of trust in him and obedience to him. And then trust, the fear, loving, and trusting in God. Whatever you fear, love, and trust in, that's your God. And idols, you know, here he talks about making graven images. You know, that's the most, what, obvious or gross form of idolatry, you might say. But, you know, for us today, too, idolatry is still an issue. Even if we don't make statues and bow down to them or carve images and worship them and say, you are my God, you know, that's still... The all of the commandments come down to who is your God, and will you follow and trust in that God? Do you fear, love, and trust in God? And so think of the people of the ancient Near East, where if it wasn't raining and you were worried your crops wouldn't grow, there would be real strong temptation to do what the nations around you did, which was to make a carved image, bow down and make sacrifices to it, and say, send rain, make our crops grow. Likewise, if your herds and your flocks were not maybe being as productive as you like, and you thought, wow, you know, my neighbors, you know, from the Canaanite tribes, boy, they have lots of flocks and herds, and, you know, the gods that they worship seem to make that happen. Maybe if I would do what they do, worship their gods, then I'll get rich. You know, then temptation would certainly be to forsake the Lord, the only true God, and follow the pagan practices, thinking that's how I'll have food and clothing and wealth and pleasure. And that would be the trap for those people to worship these other gods, thinking that is how I will have earthly success. And that's still a temptation for us today, though maybe not as obvious.
When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Satan came to them and said, did God say that on the day you will eat, you will die? No, you will not die. God knows that in the day that you eat, you will be like God. So when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, is it correct to say that they were aspiring to an outcome where they would see themselves on the same plane as Almighty God, that they aspired maybe not to be superior to God, but to be equal with God? Is that correct?
I would say that, yeah, the temptation was to think that who needs God? I can be my own God. I can make my own rules. I can just eat this fruit, and I will have this knowledge of good and evil and can, you know, be free from God's dominion.
So is it correct to say then that, in spite of all the various carved images that different peoples have made over the years, as Paul points out, we know that there are no other gods. There aren't any. The only other one is me. And when I make a carved image and bow down to it and ask it to make it rain, I'm really just placing confidence in me and my ability to somehow draw out of that dead, lifeless thing an outcome that I want to make happen, because in the end it turns out that I'm really not as powerful as Almighty God, and I can't make rain or shut up rain. Idolatry is really all about me.
Turning in on oneself. That's a good insight. Boy, you're full of good insights today.
Well, I just you know, as I'm coming down to the break here, and I just had a thought.
Instead of trusting in the true God, we trust in ourselves, and what a mistake that is.
What a mistake that is. And we're going to talk about that on the other side of the break here. And I want to ask about Moses here, because I think Moses is cutting a corner here. I want to see what you think about that in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 4. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Warren Wirth with us today, Deuteronomy 4 and 5. We'll be right back.
August 7, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., a great opportunity for you. The Lay Bible Institute of Concordia Seminary presents Reverend John Loom speaking on the topic of Muslim outreach. Sessions include various topics on Islam, what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. For information, call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
In December 1937, as families struggled in the grip of the Great Depression and listened with growing concern to the sounds of approaching war in Europe, a radio message delivered hope to the fearful and brought Christ's forgiveness and comfort to the despairing. A classic sermon from Dr. Walter A. Meyer, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In his book on Martin Luther's catechisms, Timothy Wengert gives us a formula for understanding Luther's approach to teaching the Christian faith as he does. Wengert sees Luther discussing each petition of the Lord's Prayer with a diagnosis, then treatment, and finally, the medicine. Let's look at Luther's explanation to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer to see how this outline takes its form. Hallowed be thy name. What is this? It is true that God's name is holy in itself, but we ask in this prayer that it may also become holy in and among us. How does this come about? Whenever the Word of God is taught clearly and purely, and we as God's children also live lives according to it, to this end help us, dear Father in heaven. However, whoever teaches and lives otherwise than the Word of God teaches dishonors God's name among us. Preserve us from this, Heavenly Father. First of all, how humbling it is to know that the only source of truth in our world is God's Word. Public opinion surveys, cash flow, beauty, and authority will all one day abandon us. Sad to say, we have ways of disguising these false gods to make them sound Christian. So it is good to know that the answer to all of our complex problems is living as God's Word teaches us and in nothing else. So how do we practice this living by God's Word? The medicine could be by hearing God's Word and praying what it promises us. And Sunday would be a good day for us to do this. Lord, teach us today that the eternal can and does overcome and outlive the temporal. Help us to keep your name holy and to see the eternal in the temporal. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has brought what is eternal down to earth, so that we may be drawn closer to you. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, July 23, 2010, Linda and Bill Stegman and their children Rebecca and Luke. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in celebration of the birthday of their son and brother, Isaac Stegman, and look forward to spending eternity with him in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Once again, we say thank you to Linda and Bill Stegman and their children Rebecca and Luke of Ava, Illinois. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're in Deuteronomy 4 and 5. I'm looking at my watch here. Shame on me. I'm getting behind here. I got to get to that Deuteronomy 5 here in the Ten Commandments before too long. In the section where idolatry is forbidden, verses 15 and following in Deuteronomy chapter 4, after Moses gives pretty clear instructions that you shouldn't be making any carved images or bowing down to any of that, In verse 20 it says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day." Then in verse 21 he says, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land." That all sounds like regret to me. So we started the book of Numbers here in the last year on our Bible study, and my memory is that somewhere along the way there in the wilderness, God commanded Moses to speak to a rock so water would come forth that the people could drink. But Moses decided to strike the rock with his staff, something I think he had done earlier when he had been commanded to do it, and he disobeyed God. God didn't say, "Strike the rock with your staff, speak to the rock."
And he said, "Oh, you rebels, how long do I have to put up with you?" And then, yes, you're right, he struck the rock. Water did come out, but it was an act of disobedience, something that in our estimation would seem almost trivial. And yet, as we said before, as with the Baal Peor, you know, God was showing his holiness and that it wasn't just a big sins, if you want to use a human way of thinking and talking there, like the flagrant idolatry and adultery that was taking place at Baal Peor, but even something like this that by our standards would seem small, that Moses didn't do exactly what God said, the way he said to do it, and that he was himself being filled with pride and arrogance over against the disobedient and unbelieving Israelites, that too is sin in God's eyes, and in this case it kept him from enjoying the earthly Canaan.
So God punished Moses' disobedience and said, "You're not going into the promised land."
Right.
But he says in verse 21, "The Lord was angry with me, not because I failed to speak to the rock like I was told, but," he says, "the Lord was angry with me because of you. It was your fault, all you loser Israelites that I've been dragging around in the wilderness all this time." I think that's disingenuous. I think Moses has cut a corner here. What do you think?
Well, I think that properly understood, I mean, God doesn't rebuke him here, so it doesn't sound like, you know, God was going to take issue with what he had to say. The reality is, God already made it clear when he addressed Moses, "Yeah, you sinned, it's wrong, you're not going into the promised land, don't talk to me about it anymore." But to the Israelites, they need to realize they were responsible in that it was their rebellion, their whining, their grumbling, their failure to trust God, even after repeatedly God had provided for all their needs through his servant Moses. Why should they still, at this late date, continue to doubt, still complain, still grumble? And so that's the referent here. And if you read it in its context here in Deuteronomy 4, he goes on, not only talking about the fact that he's going to die and not cross the Jordan, he's reminding these people, "You're going to cross over." But verse 23, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So maybe he can use himself as an example. You said before the break, you know, that he had kind of transgressed because he was trusting in his own power. Whether he's trusting in the staff or just in his own power as his great prophet of God, rather than humbly and completely trusting in the Lord and following to the letter what God said to do there. So his own arrogance, his own mistake can serve as an example to these people once he's gone and no longer their leader that they should not forget, because God does take sin seriously. And God took Moses' sin seriously. He takes our sin seriously. We should not downplay sin. The temptation so often is to justify ourselves, to explain away our sin, our guilt, rather than confessing our sin and our guilt and realizing the solution isn't in us, but comes from outside of us. It's God's mercy, God's grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ, that comes to us in his gospel. That's how we have forgiveness. That's how we are made right with God. And that's how we enter the eternal promised land of heaven. You know, good thing for Moses that God is merciful, so that even though he didn't enter the earthly promised land, he entered what the earthly promised land can only prefigure and foreshadow, the real place of our peace, a place of our rest, which is eternity with Christ, with God in heaven.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Amen and amen, Pastor. The let's see, book of Philippians, I think, we find that we come to God boldly, the God that sits on a throne of grace. And I'm like you, Mr. Rathard. I think Moses played the blame game there. It's like the woman you gave me kind of thing. It's because of you guys that's made me do this thing. And somewhere, I'm sorry I don't have the exact verse, chapter, somewhere in Deuteronomy, close to the end, God speaks to Moses, tells him, you're not going to enter in, but look to the north, look to the south, look to the west, and look to the east. And this will be the promised land that I give the people. And it sounds like he's standing right in the middle of it.
He sees it from a mountain, from Mount Nebo. He gets to view it from a distance, but he does not get to enter in. You're right.
If he's looking in four different directions, you'd have to be in.
Well, unless you're standing on a mountain just at the edge where you can kind of look. I don't know. I haven't been to the Promised Land myself. I have not been to the Holy Land to stand on Mount Nebo and look in the four points of the compass to see the Promised Land. But he did get to see it. I guess part of it, if you stop and think about it, is he didn't cross the Jordan. Now, you recall that God did give them land on the east side of the Jordan, which they, when they conquered, you know, Og and Sihon, these kings over there. So they already began to receive the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. So in that sense, he could look to the east certainly as well.
All right.
Certainly earning your stay today.
Thank you, Rick.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
Now, Pastor, we're going to have to hurry along here a little bit. So I'm going to try to machine gun some of these questions here and get as many in as possible. You may remember some years ago there was a bumper sticker crusade where the bumper sticker said, I found it. And many of you, your colleagues, weren't all that enamored with that bumper sticker. The notion that somebody has found God seemed to rub you guys the wrong way. And you were forever saying, we should rather think of this as Christ having found us. You're nodding your head.
The good shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost, we're the ones who are lost. But I know where you're going with this, so go for it.
Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, after a lengthy discussion here on idolatry and forbidding people from engaging it, Moses says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. That sounds pretty much like the picture that a lot of people have of God as being a distant and reclusive, hard-to-find figure, and that the business of life is crawling up the rocky crags, bloodying our hands and knees until we reach the peak and finally find God. This seems consistent with that.
Ah, yes, it certainly does if that's the mindset that you bring to the text. But when you let the text speak for itself, how do you find the Lord your God? You find him where he has made himself known, which is what? In the pages of Holy Scripture. And so here, already in the Old Testament Scriptures, you know, God has so revealed himself that he's not far away. You don't have to climb up, you know, bloodying your elbows and your knees as you try to find God. You don't need to contemplate your navel till you find God. You find God where God has promised to be found, in his word. And certainly, you know, you and I, as New Testament people of God, know that God's word, including the revelation that came to us through Christ and the apostles, makes God known to us in a wonderful way. It's not a matter of our effort, our reason, or strength. God is right there making himself known to us in his word. So when you seek him, you find him where he has promised to be found in his word. It's not our effort, not our imagination, not our reason or strength. It's what God has done. God is like, you know, imagine playing hide and seek, you know, an adult with your grandchild who's, you know, 2 or 3 year old, or playing peekaboo. You know, you're not really hiding very hard. You know, you're right there in plain sight and you're grandchild finds you and giggles when he discovers you there. You know, God is hiding in plain sight, and he's to be found where he bids us search for him in his own word, the Bible.
Now, the New Testament tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. And there are a number of places, Jesus, for example, with Thomas, who said, "You believe because you have seen me, because you put your fingers in the nail prints. Blessed are those who have not seen." But here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have sight and sensing language. In verse 25, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord," as if he is seeing and scrutinizing what we do. Then we jump down here to verse 35. I realize I'm jumping around here, but time is a constraint. After talking about idolatry and forbidding it, and now discussing that there is only one God and these idols and everything are not God, it says in verse 35, Moses, well, let's back up here to verse 34. "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, a nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire." So there's a lot of sight. There's a lot of sensing going on here, which seems to work in the opposite direction of we walk by faith, not by sight.
Well, let's kind of tie this together, what you said before, with the example of Thomas and the apostles after the resurrection of our Lord, and the whole life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the miracles that he performed, and certainly the greatest of all things, that he died for us and rose again and made himself known, showed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. They ate with him, they drank with him, they touched him so they could know, and so that we could know that the resurrection is true. And in a similar fashion, what's going on in the Exodus in the Old Testament, in a way that kind of prefigures what happens in the coming of Jesus the Christ, is that very same thing, that God intervenes in human history in a very special way at a very special time, not only for the benefit of that generation, but for all generations, so that all may know by the great and mighty things that God did for them at that time, that they saw with their eyes, that they heard with their ears, that they touched and experienced and tasted, so that this was no dream, no imagination, no hallucination, that the Lord is the true God who cared about them and who cares about us, who promised to send his son for sinners, for them, for you, for me, and that Jesus came as God promised. And the signs and wonders that God worked through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, the signs and wonders he worked through Jesus and the apostles, are a testimony for all time, for all people, that the Lord is God. So that we have, yes, you and I particularly, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's trusting. And even they were to trust in God. Think about how many times and how many ways during those 40 years God worked miracles for these people, and still they doubted. Still they were afraid. Still they worried. You know, God was overwhelming their doubts and their fears by his grace and by his mercy, not just in talk, but by actions in their behalf. And certainly we see that the greatest of all actions in our behalf is that God sent Jesus, who is greater than Moses, who delivers us from a peril greater than Egyptian bondage and the dangers of the wilderness. And his life, suffering, death, and resurrection are the basis of our hope, of our salvation. And yes, it really did happen. The stuff in the Exodus and in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these things really happened. God really did them. It was no imagination. And likewise, it was told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those things really happened. They were eyewitnesses of what happened. Now, you and I, who weren't living at that time, have the testimony of those who were there and say, we saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. We touched him. We know it's true. And on the basis of the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, we can say, yes, we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though we were not there with our physical eyes seeing, with our physical ears hearing, with our physical hands touching, we know that what they said is true, and we have the testimony that God has given us. And so, again, what was said here was for their benefit, so they would believe, but also that we, these many centuries later, might also believe and be sure that the Lord is God, and that what he did for the people of God in the days of Moses is true, and in even greater sense, what he did for all people through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, is also true for all people for all time.
In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sometimes referred to as the first revelation of the Messiah, or the anointed one. But after that, at least it feels to me, that those glimpses are few and far between. And most of the first five books of the Bible are about the law, and about obeying the law, and about the consequences of failing to obey the law. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get again the law, the Ten Commandments, actually called the Ten Commandments in the text here. We got it in Exodus 20, and we're getting it here in Deuteronomy 5. And it seems to be running in the opposite direction of what you guys usually say, and that is, whenever we're talking about God's Word, whenever we're expounding upon it or opening it up, the gospel, Genesis 3:15, should predominate, and the law should, take a back seat or be a less consideration, just as long as the gospel predominates. Not the way it looks or feels to me in these first five books, Pastor. Gospel is in there, but you got to really work to find it, and you don't have to work very hard to find the law, as it is in Deuteronomy 5 today. What do you say?
There is plenty of law there, and there needs to be law and gospel as God has revealed these things to us. The law to do his proper work to show us our sin, and the gospel to do his proper work to show us our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the gospel certainly is there, and part of it is our own hardness of heart and slowness of mind to understand all that God has said through the words of the prophets and Moses. You know, Jesus, after his resurrection, has to open the minds of his disciples so they could understand the scriptures and all the things that were written there already here in the words of Moses about him. And so it is here that, you know, we can read these things with a legalistic frame of mind and all we get out of it is law, or we can read these things with gospel eyes and see that Jesus is here even in these texts that have so much law. We see the promise of God's covenant. I mean, throughout these chapters, you have God establishing his covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We have in chapter 5, verse 6. And so it is again and again. How many times does God say, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, you are my people, you are my people? That's sprinkled throughout this text, the whole idea of a relationship, and the relationship founded not on the basis of our works, but on the foundation of God's grace. You know, you didn't choose me, I chose you, God can say. And then, certainly in all the chapters that talk about sacrifice, you've got the picture of Christ coming as the sacrifice whose blood cleanses us from all sin. But even here, when you read all of these passages here, for example, about the Sabbath and so forth, we realize that Christ is the one who fulfilled all these things for us, and in him we find our Sabbath rest. So if you read these things and view them through the lens of the New Testament, where the law is fulfilled, every jot and tittle is fulfilled in Jesus, and that he then on the cross pays the price for our disobedience and the disobedience of these Israelites who did not fulfill the law. And we realize that, you know, how wonderful it is that God has delivered us from the bondage of our sin, and delights to be called the Lord our God, and delights to call us his people, even when we were not his people and had not obtained mercy. Now in Christ, we are his people, and we have obtained mercy, as Peter reminds us.
Verse 13 of chapter 4, Moses writes, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Here in chapter 5, in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. A covenant is viewed as a kind of a contract. People understand it as an agreement. Our job is to do the Ten Commandments, and it's God's job to give us a heaven when we do it. If that's what I'm reading here, what do you have to say?
Again, so often we misunderstand things that way because it is our natural human opinion that this should be a business deal, a business transaction among equals. And certainly there are plenty of human treaties, human covenants that are that way. But here, the covenant language certainly has to do with unequals. You know, God, in his grace, establishing the covenant with people who have nothing to bargain with. You know, that we can't bring anything to God and say, here, I'll cut a deal with you. So the language of the covenant here, while it in some ways reminds us of and echoes some of the covenant language among nations of the ancient Near East, it's used in a unique way where God takes the initiative, and it's really all about God's grace and mercy. He establishes a covenant not because the people are worthy, not because the people are equal, not because the people have anything to offer him, but of his own grace and mercy. He chooses people and claims them as his own and redeems them, brings them out of slavery, stretches out his mighty hand and rescues them when they are unworthy, unlovely, and unlovable. And yet he loves them and chooses them and saves them. And there's all this covenant language as God reminds him of his great deeds in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing him to a land of promise. They don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. But God, of his mercy and grace, establishes that. And the obedience then follows as we who are purchased by him and belong to him live according to his will by his power working within us through the word.
We have about 2 minutes left here. Moses says in verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. Is it true that the people of God were not consumed? Because nobody can see God face to face and live, the Bible says. Is it true that the people were not consumed because there was an intermediary, because Moses stood between God and the people? The way Jesus stands between God and the people now, and in an extension, the way you stand between God and the people when the people encounter God in the worship setting.
Boy, you summarize it all very well there. The whole point is we're not consumed because of God's mercy, and that mercy came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, our great mediator between God and men, who gave himself as the ransom for all people, that we might be God's people, that we might be the people of his possession. Yes, Moses served in a mediatorial role, prefiguring the coming of Christ, and he there pleaded before God that he would be merciful and not destroy them, but remember his promises and forgive them. Christ certainly is the great fulfillment of all the messianic promises and prophecies, and he is the one who is the mediator, whose blood cleanses us from every sin and whose mercy protects us from the destruction that we so richly deserve. And you're right, in the New Testament worship, the pastor, who is the shepherd under the good shepherd, Christ, you know, brings the mercy of God to God's people too. And when they confess their sin, he is there to announce the forgiveness of sins that God sent him to bring. You know, Christ is the Savior, and the pastors then bring that forgiveness earned for us by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.
We have like 30 seconds left here. Anything about this Ten Commandments that is noteworthy compared to the first Ten Commandments that you need to say, well, don't forget this?
Oh, my.
Not enough time.
But I would say read them both, compare them, and then see what the New Testament does, as the New Testament repeats the law, showing us our sin, and then shows how all the law is fulfilled in Christ and how he rescued us from the threatening peril of our sins and earned for us forgiveness, life, and salvation that comes to us by God's grace through faith in him who is our Savior.
Thank you so much, Pastor Wirth, for both the Bible study today and participating in the Creation Club on Morning Essentials.
Happy to do it.
I hope you have a good VBS. Coming up next, Pastor Gregory Alms. He'll be on the phone with us from North Carolina. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.